Well, today we are going to continue a little bit in the life of David, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and then we're going to get into Psalm 9. Now, where we left David last week is David in 1 Samuel 30. David had got himself into quite a pickle in that he went and made alliances with Achish, who was a Philistine. Achish gave him the city of Ziklag. And then he lived there for a year and 4 months. And then Achish expected David to join him and his soldiers in battling Israel. And he took him with him to this battle. And David was protected by God through Achish's fellow, Philistines, who said, "We don't want anything to do with David. We don't trust him. He's killed many of our people. We don't trust what David could do." And so they went to David and said, or Achish went to David and said, "You better leave. Better not help us fight Israel." Now, I don't know what David would have done had that not come to pass, but God protected him from that. Then David and his men went back to Ziklag, and when they got there, they found that the Amalekites had burned and plundered their city. And we read in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 30, "Then David and his people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength for them to weep." I mean, they were in bitter, bitter agony. The next thing that we found out last week is there was people that were talking about stoning David. These were part of that 600 that went with him. Because of David's actions, it put them in that position so they could be plundered, because they did not leave the city with any defense. They just left. And then we see that David then did what he should have done a long time before. He inquired of the Lord in verse 8. In verse 7, he brought Abiathar the priest. And verse 8, it says, "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." Now, at this point in time, when David and his men went back to Ziklag, they had no idea that the Amalekites hadn't killed everybody. They probably assumed that there was a lot of death involved in this as well. But we find that there wasn't. Now, Mosaic law required that Israel's ruler should stand before the priest and ask counsel as whether he should go out to war or not. And we find that in Numbers 27:21. And so David is finally following the law that he should have been following a long time ago. But he said, "Shall I pursue this band?" It kind of reminds you of the verse in Proverbs 3:5-6 where it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Now David was acknowledging God, and God was going to direct his paths. And he was told, "You will overtake them and rescue them all." And the message from the Lord determined the next events, as we see in verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him. Now remember, before this message, they were deeply grieved to the point they couldn't weep anymore. And some were thinking on stoning David. But now they gathered together, they got a word from the Lord, and they were ready for action. And even though they were very tired, they were pursuing the Amalekites. And then it says, "And they came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200, or one-third of his group, was too exhausted to cross the brook and remain behind. These guys must have been wiped out physically. I'm sure they were wiped out mentally a little bit, but they were physically fatigued. It was such a factor that one-third could not maintain their pursuit. And this was not out of disobedience. This was not out of being afraid. This was because they were exhausted. So David's force was now far smaller than the Amalekites. We're going to see the Amalekites had a force much larger than this. But it did not matter because God was with them. And then in verse 11 to 15, very interesting. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And this was obviously God's provision. And gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. That would be kind of a nice diet, you know. Back then, it was pretty good. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. The guy was in pretty bad shape. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." So first of all, his owner or his master didn't really care about people very much. "You're sick? Let's go." Verse 14, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah, on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Oh, hey, they found who did it. "Then David said to him, 'Will you bring me down to this band?' And he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master.'" He didn't want to go back to the guy that just deserted him when he was sick. "And I will bring you down to this band." Verse 16, "And when he brought him down to the band, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because all the great spoil they had just taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." So this Egyptian servant was revived by David, and he ended up helping David and giving David a bunch of intelligence and telling him what had happened. It wasn't just dumb luck that God was, this, you know, that this guy just happened to be there. It was God assisting David. David had finally turned to God the way God prescribes, "What should I do?" And God is acting. The sovereignty of God here is something to behold. Now, I was thinking about the sovereignty of God a little bit. A couple months ago, I was going on a trip, and I packed up a book to take with me to read, and I had this book for 25 years, probably. Never read it. I thought, I want to take this and read it. And the book was called Hannibal, the Enemy of Rome. And you've all heard about Hannibal. Mm-hmm. How he had the elephants and all that stuff. And that's about all I knew about Hannibal, that he didn't win. I knew that. And that was about it. But reading through this book, I got into a lot of the details that I never knew about. What impressed me the most about this book was seeing God work in history. From 219 to 202 BC, Hannibal was attacking Rome, 17 years. And God during this time was preparing the stage for the Roman Empire to exist as it did at the time of Christ. Hannibal could have, and by many accounts and many historians, should have defeated Rome. I don't know if you know, but Hannibal never lost a battle. I didn't know that. After one critical battle, he killed 70,000 Roman troops. And that accounted for 20% of all the men, not just the troops, all the Roman men over 18 years of age. So 20% of all of the Roman men were killed in one battle with Hannibal. And it was called the Battle of Cannae. And after that battle, Hannibal decided not to proceed and attack Rome. Had he done that, Rome would have fallen like a house of cards. Rome was extremely weak at the point, but for some reason, Hannibal decided not to follow the advice of some of his leaders, and he stayed back. And there are, you know, many, many messianic prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter because of the Roman domination. To the census when Jesus was there, so they would go to Bethlehem for Christ to be born. Like the crucifixion, that was a Roman institution. It was not done by Hannibal. Like Rome being a world power that Daniel prophesied about. Had Hannibal been successful in his conquest of Rome, the Bible would not be accurate. But God is in control of all these events, and he brings all of them about for his purpose and to match what he said. That's what I took away from that book. Is that, you know, you would think something that wasn't even, it didn't even involve the Middle East, but it did. God is in control. And we see that here. Maybe there's just one Egyptian. God was in control. Specifics of these verses point out the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. First of all, the Egyptian slave got sick. And I'm guessing it was a significant sickness. He just didn't have a sniffle. Maybe, it doesn't say, maybe he got wounded a little bit. I don't know. It doesn't say that, but it could have been a combination. He got wounded and then, you know, he got some kind of disease from his wound. Who knows? But the Egyptian master treated him very poorly, apparently abandoning him to die. David and his men happened to find him in their pursuit of the Amalekites. He is brought back to health with food and water, and quickly he had nothing for 3 days, nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. Now that would parch just about anybody. And David's men spare his life, even though he took part of the burning, in the burning of Ziklag. He was part of that group that did that. He was an Egyptian, not an Amalekite. Had he been an Amalekite, they might have killed him right on the spot. But he was an Egyptian. And the Egyptian freely told David and his men what he knew, allowing them to find the camp of the Amalekites. The sovereignty of God is at work here. And anywhere we look in history, we see the sovereignty of God. And I'm sure that if, you know, if God doesn't come back in 200-300 years, that when he comes back, whatever that is, even this next week, we will see God's sovereignty working through all the nations today for the coming of Christ. It's going to be there. We just don't see it sometimes looking forward, but we can see it looking backwards easily. So the next thing we have is in verse 16 to 31, we have then the attack on the Amalekites. Verse 16 said, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. And then God just states the conclusion. He doesn't say how the battle happened. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Now remember, what was the size of David's army? 400. So you know the Amalekite army was large. Now 400 of them escaped and fled on camels. So, I mean, this is God's doing. This is God's dealing. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and all the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, for they said, this is David's spoil. Obviously, the Amalekites thought they were in the clear and had no danger. They were out partying. Partying like a rock star, right? After all, they probably reasoned, the Israelites are fighting the Philistines. We got nothing to worry about. These guys are just banging on themselves. We're good. But their party was very short-lived. It kind of reminds me of the party that happened with Nabal a couple chapters ago, when he was slaughtering had this big party after shearing the sheep, and he ended up dying, getting sick and dying in a couple days. The party was short-lived. It looks like they were so sure of their security that they didn't even post guards. This is kind of what David did with Ziklag. And they were scattered about having a jolly time. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says this, how often when men say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Most people in the world today and all throughout history live as if God's judgment will not come. It's going to come later, or it's not going to come now, or it won't come at all. As a result, we live like the Amalekites here, not suspecting that judgment crouches at the door. They didn't suspect that, but it did. And that's a very foolish supposition. Now, the Amalekites had a lot of booty and spoil, and they were celebrating their success. But, in verse 17, David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Wow. That's quite a whooping. And then in verse 20, we read of the spoil that they recovered. Remember, the Egyptian told David that they had also raided the Negev of the Cherethites and the Negev of Caleb as well as Ziklag. So they got all their stuff back plus the spoil that they had raided from those other two groups. And then David goes back to the 200 who they left at the brook, who were too exhausted to continue with him. So he went with 400 people, slaughtered a lot of people. 400 of the Amalekites scrambled and left. And then we see what David did next. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David, so these are the 400 who went with him. He had what the Bible calls wicked and worthless. Okay. Not all of them were beautiful specimens of soldiers, right? They said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered except to every man his wife and his children. Okay, we'll give them their families back. We're nice guys. They're not getting anything else. That they may lead them away and depart. But David said, no. You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So, first, the men who were left, it wasn't because they were afraid to proceed. It wasn't because they were scared. They were exhausted. And I think that would have made things more difficult had they proceeded with David. How would you like to go into battle with 200 troops or a third of your army that was too exhausted to fight? And then it comes back and says that they greeted David. The Hebrew word says they saluted or asked them of peace, which meaning David sent and said, "How are you doing now? Are you getting better?" as they came together. But even in the camp of those who followed David, there was those who were selfish. And I thought that they had gained the victory. But David tells them, no, it was God that made us victorious. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. God gave it to us. Maybe they were the same men who discussed stoning David earlier in verse 6. We don't know. But their true character was brought out, and it was far different from what David's true character was. David's reply shows that he understood where their victory came from. And his response, while firm, he was, "You're not going to do it," was gentle and not demeaning. He didn't demean those people who were saying, "No, they don't get any, we get it all." He didn't merely say no, but provided sound reasons for his answer. He tells them that what they had taken had been given to them by the Lord. Now, isn't that true of what we have? What we have, we didn't earn. It was given to us by the Lord. And we have to recognize that. The stuff we have is not ours, but is God's. He reminds them of how God preserved them while they were attacked with a much larger force. Remember how God provided them with the Egyptian to show them where they were and all the intel that they needed? They could not claim victory based on their strength. Therefore, they could not claim the booty as wholly belonging to themselves. If it belonged to anybody, it belonged to God. He pointed out that their suggestion would not commend itself into any wise, just, and right-thinking people. This is unjust, guys. These 200 people that were too exhausted to go, they need to be taken care of as well. And he pointed out that those who stayed behind did watch over their belongings or their baggies that they left, showing that they didn't remain behind because they were disloyal. So they did have a small function to protect what they had when they left. And now when David came to Ziklag, he sent the spoil of those, in verse 26, he sent the spoil of those to the elders of the Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift from you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So David shared this spoil all around. And that's what verse 27 to verse 31 tells us. To the people where he and his men had been, he shared it all around. He showed his thankfulness to God in a very practical way to those people. Part of them were impacted by the Amalekites, and they needed the help. And in doing this, David showed that he was not out to fill his coffers, but he was out as a concern for the people. So this is, David did for a year and 4 months, he didn't follow God. Got himself in a real pickle, but then when he turns back to God, this is what he does, and he has the right attitude and everything comes out. That's where we're going to stop with David today, and we're going to go to chapter 31 tomorrow, next Sunday. And chapter 31, just as if you read it ahead, you'll figure it out, but chapter 31 is where Saul dies. So chapter 31 is the end of Saul. Okay? Now we get to go to Psalms again. I don't know about you, but as I'm going through trying to figure out where we're going to go, sometimes it's hard leaving David and going to Psalms, and sometimes it's hard leaving Psalms to go to David, because they both have really good stuff. Psalm 9. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his justice, his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he avenges blood, is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in their pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. It's another psalm of David. It's a hymn of praise, just like Psalm 8. It's not a psalm asking for deliverances or justice, but a psalm praising God. After all, we can never give God too much praise. That's impossible to do. Now, at the beginning of it, I didn't read that part, but there's a heading on this psalm, and it starts out, to the choir master according to the Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. Now, Muth-Laban means death of the son. S-O-N, not S-U-N. It's a song of conquest, and it's believed to have been written right after the death of the favorite son of the Philistines, which was Goliath. Now, we don't know that for sure, but that's when they believe this psalm was written. It can be broken down into two main sections. Praise for the deliverance God has done, and then prayer for the future deliverance that will come from God in verse 13 to 20. But it's not a prayer wavering in confidence in the future. If the writer is confident that God will do in the future what God has done in the past. So it's not, oh, please help us or we're in trouble. No, you will help us in the future. It's very confident. Now, the first line of verse 1 gives us the proper recipe for proper praise to God. And we might not get much farther than just this. I don't think we're going to finish this psalm today. But this gives us the proper recipe, and that is, it is with our whole heart. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. It provides the tone of the psalm. Indeed, it is a privilege to be able to praise God. Have we ever thought of that? It's a privilege to be able to praise God. And we should look at it that way. It's also a duty for us to rightly praise God. Too often and far too many people worship God half-heartedly. And as we look throughout Scripture, we see that God is not at all interested in half-hearted worship. Half-hearted worship really isn't worship at all. And I'm afraid that today's church, and I don't think today is different than many other eras of history, half-hearted worship is a plague. Sometimes it's not even half-hearted worship. It's a quarter-hearted worship or a tenth-hearted worship. Spurgeon said this concerning praise. Here is eternal work for us, for there can be no end to the showing forth of all his deeds of love. If we consider our own sinfulness and nothingness, we must feel that every work of preservation, forgiveness, conversion, deliverance, sanctification, etc., which the Lord has wrought for us or in us, is a marvelous work. Even in heaven, divine loving kindness will doubtless be as much a theme of surprise as of rapture. You don't see too many people talking about our nothingness in the pulpits, especially on TV. Joel Osteen doesn't stand up and say, the Bible says right here that we are sinful and we are nothing. No, he says just the opposite. You know, just the opposite, because that's the message that they want to present. And then they say they're worshiping God. Are they worshiping God with their whole heart? I don't think so. In Mark 14, 3 through 8, the example of wholehearted worship is the woman who used the expensive perfume at the feet of Jesus. She demonstrated that worship with her whole heart and washed his feet with extremely expensive perfume. That was to worship God. So what it is to worship with our whole heart? We could discuss this for quite a while. We could discuss it for many weeks, actually. But at least it begins with sincerity, enthusiasm. How many times do we just unenthused when it comes to worshiping God? Intensity, passion, our whole being, including our voices. It should be something that if we do not worship God, we will sorely miss it. If God, the worship of God was absent from your life, would you miss it? Have you ever gone through a period of time where you stopped or greatly curtailed your worship of God? Did you miss it? One could argue also that to worship God for his goodness half-heartedly is to secretly ascribe that goodness is more to the person than to God. Half-hearted worship has gone too far. I doubt if any of us are exempt from having done that on occasion. When you think about it, it's really not worship at all. In fact, it's worse than no worship, probably. It can lull us into a false spirituality, thinking that we are honoring God when we are much closer to mocking him. For those of you that were here when we went through Isaiah, if you remember Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, God talks to this a little bit. In Isaiah 1, 11, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of the fat and well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am becoming weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God is saying, you're not worshiping me. You're going through the actions, but there's no heart there. And he said, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. I will not listen. It's an abomination. Half-hearted worship is an abomination to God. We think of it.